Welcome to the King's Anywhere podcast, inspirational teaching, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whenever you're ready.
I'm going all very teachery and other things. I'm not interested in what John Mark's got to say this morning. I'm only interested in what the Holy Spirit wants to communicate. And I've been spending my time this week in prayer and seeking God. And I believe that God wants to move a few mountains. John Mark cannot move any mountains. John Mark struggles getting himself out of bed, right? So John Mark moving a mountain is not going to happen. But we believe in Jesus Christ, who will move mountains today. He will not just move them an inch or two. He will obliterate them. Obliterate them. Now, do you believe in the authority of Jesus? Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus changes things? Because if you don't, I hope you will by the end of this little sermon. Because Jesus does change things. And what can I do that can make a mountain be obliterated? Well, what I can do is I can take that mustard seed of faith that I have, and it is a mustard seed. And I say, look, Jesus, this is all that I've got, but I'm going to give it to you. Move the mountain. That's all that's required. This little mustard seed of faith, if you've got the faith to pray to Jesus, you've got the mustard seed as well. If Jesus is your saviour, you've got that mustard seed. And you go, Jesus, I give you my mustard seed of faith. Move the mountain for me. Matthew is it's a great book. It's the written by Matthew the Levi, split into three sections. I think we can make a mistake, and sometimes the Bible, the way it was organized into chapters and verses, because sometimes we can miss the greater picture of it, because in our heads we know the Bible to be no different. But originally it was written in a very different, well, it was written in the same way, but organized in a different way. The book of Matthew is actually in three big sections. Section one is about the circumstances and arrival of a promised saviour. Section one. And section one is chapters 1 to 7. And in the last few chapters of that section, Jesus lays out his manifesto of the kingdom of God. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, the most important sermon that has ever been preached. We then move into chapters 8 to 11. And in these chapters, we see the authority and power of Jesus demonstrated. Chapters 8 to 11 prove to the Jewish nation and to all of us that have read it that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. That is, he is God with us. Chapters 8 to 11. Then, chapters 12 to 28, we get the forces of darkness in different spheres, in the political and religious spheres, coming against that message that Jesus brings and trying its utmost to destroy Jesus. It doesn't work. Jesus and the full forces of darkness pull their full fury against him. Jesus overcomes even death on a cross for us. That's the structure of Matthew. So when we get to Jesus and the centurion in Matthew 8, we are right at the start of this new section, the authority and power of Jesus. So let's go there. When Jesus has entered Capernaum, a northern town, a centurion came to him asking for help. Right, I'm just going to break off there and I'll try and keep some of my notes the rest of it. A centurion, that's important. A centurion had what was called the voice of the emperor. Okay, when a centurion told you to do something, it was as if the emperor himself had asked you to do something. To disobey the instruction of a centurion was to disobey the instruction of Caesar, certain death. Okay, so this centurion was not unaware of the authority and power that he had in Caesar. But look at the first word that he uses, Lord. Now, this is not the Lord in Hebrew that we sometimes read as the great I am, the Jehovah. This is Lord, like we would use sir as an honorific, but it's kurios, and it's you, Lord, have the power and authority in this situation that I don't have. So here we have got the centurion going to Jesus and correctly identifying Jesus as being the authority and power in this situation. He said, my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly. I hope the Christian church cares as much for its neighbours and its community as much as this centurion did for his servant. That was a challenge that I had when I was reading this. Is it really true that when one part of the body suffers, we all suffer? Is that really true? Because it should be. But is it really true? Do we care for our community as much as this centurion, who wasn't Jewish, who was probably being called into the kingdom of God, understood more the character of God than perhaps some of us that have accepted Jesus as our saviour? I'm not telling you off, that's not the point of it. The point of it is, this man understood the authority and power of Jesus, okay, and he cared for his community. Jesus said to him, shall I come and heal him? This is the last time we're going to stop the broke. What an odd thing for Jesus to say. What a really strange thing for Jesus to say. Shall I come and heal him? Why? Why did Jesus say that? Because Jesus is looking to build faith in the people that he meets. Always. So Jesus, being God and being human, understood that something was happening here and understood that the Father was doing something, and he caught it. And it was like, how can I build this man's faith? And what we then get is an incredible declaration of the faith and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve you to have you come under my roof. Amen. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, and said to those following him, truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, from Warrington, will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then look how Jesus uses the centurion's language. Then Jesus said to the centurion, go. Let it be done just as you believed it would. And his servant was healed at that moment. The helpless servant. I'm really intrigued with stories. Books. The latest story that I've read is Chicken Soup Under the Tree. I recommend it. It's horrific. It's about how a 12-year-old boy survives Auschwitz. He was a Jewish-Hungarian lad. I'm in on those kind of stories where the humble get to win, where the underdog gets to walk out and live a good life. It's why I'm so into Star Wars. The Rebel Alliance, this ragtag bunch of losers, get to win against the mighty empire. I'm in for stories like that, where the underdog gives the enemy a broken nose. I like that. The helpless servant. Now, I thought Darren and Jackie were going to be away today. So I'm going to do something that I've never done before, thinking that Darren and Jackie won't be able to tell me off. I had right in front of me, Darren and Jackie's here. So I'm going to get told off. But here we go. Right, so I want you to use your imaginations, because I'm going to take you to a place the gospel writers aren't taking you to, because I love a good story. Imagination's the key for this one, as the gospel writers do not know what is happening at home, only what the centurion reports. We do know that a male servant, possibly a boy teenager, based on the Greek words that are used, is at home paralysed, suffering, and likely close to death. A high camera shot into a darkened room would show a teenager lying on a bed with two or three adults in the room, quietly looking at the boy. One is possibly kneeling by the bed, holding his hand, and others look concerned and sad. A small window lets in some light, along with the sounds of a town crowd going about their business. But the focus of the camera is all on the boy fighting for life. The camera pans left and down, zooming in as it does so. It has a technical name, I don't know what it is. So it is now level with the boy's feverish face, but you can see a contorted and twisted body as if a heavy object has broken the bones in his back and legs. It is clear that the boy is losing the fight. The sounds from outside grow increasingly faint, as do the sobs from the others in the room. The end is near. Camera fades to black. The crowd suddenly grows louder, and the boy's eyes abruptly flick open. The camera starts to pull away from the close-up, and you see the once broken body now healed as he starts to pull himself up in bed. The servants' faces are frozen in shock, eyes wide and mouths opened, as the boy opens his mouth and says, "What's for dinner?" Cut. That is my bit. In my head, and I apologise, my head does all of that ridiculous stuff with all of the stories that we read in the Bible. My head wants to know what happens to the people in the crowd. And my head starts to fill it in. The rich young ruler, my head plays that again and again and again. The boy here. Because I know that characters can be lost in history, but I know that they are never lost to God. Never. Now, what can we learn from this situation? By the way, if any of you are into physics, I don't know at what point in the in the Hebrew, whatever that is, I'm not that clever, at what point in that boy became well. But at some point, something faster than light, and more likely faster than quantum theory would allow it, that boy became well. Now, did the full O have to come out for that boy to be there? I don't know. But again, my strange mind. But Jesus intervened, and a boy that was broken is now a boy living life. Jesus intervenes. So the Bible teaches about a God who cares for the creation that he makes. So here's what the enemy does. The enemy tells you that God doesn't care. That's what the enemy does. The enemy turns around and says, don't bother praying for such and such because God won't do anything. Or you've prayed for somebody in the past and it didn't change. So don't bother praying for this person now because God somehow in your theology has turned into God mustn't care. Your theology, with the greatest of respects, is wrong. God cares. In fact, he more than cares, he loves you. And I'm not talking about an English version of that word, love. Like the way that I love fruit and nut. And I love fruit and nut. God's talking about this in the word agape. God loved that boy, and still does, with a sacrificial love. That he would get nothing in return, but he would give it all. You know, my Sunday school teachers gave me the greatest gift that they could, and that was they forced me to remember John 3:16. In fact, it became so embedded in me that it started to lose its meaning until I started rediscovering it. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The entire gospel is about that love. In one sense, when I was 20, I cared about lots of other things. I cared about this ism, that millennialism, and whatever. Do you know what? Get to a point, I don't care anymore. I do care that people know that Jesus loves them. That's what I am bothered about. God will sort the rest out. But there's people in our world, they do not know that God loves them. They just don't know it. Yet, God came not just to fix a paralyzed boy, but also to fix the sin problem. So, this paralyzed boy, who was no longer paralyzed because Jesus has intervened, do you know, he didn't even know that Jesus had done it. To begin with, was completely unaware of it. Now, my head starts to fill in the rest of his life. I believe that even though he's lost a history to us, he was never lost to God. And I believe that that young boy spent a good portion of his life telling people around him what Jesus had done for him. I believe that boy became part of the early church who served and loved Jesus. Now, I may be wrong because he doesn't say in the Bible. But I believe that his life was absolutely transformed. Right, Jesus healed his body. But Jesus came to do far more than just heal people's bodies. He came to deal with the sin problem, the brokenness that is deep inside everybody. So that boy met Jesus that day and had his body restored. But later, I think he had another encounter with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that fixed his sin problem, that meant that he was righteous in the face of God. So let's continue to pray for people around us, that God will turn his face to them, knowing that God changes situations and people for his glory. Do you know what? I'm 52 now. I know I look it. And I know that God has intervened in my life. I can take you to points in my life and God has absolutely intervened. Do you know what? When I get to heaven, I think I'm going to be floored with how many times God actually intervened in my life. I have a feeling it's a bit like an iceberg. I can name you probably 10 times where God intervened directly in my life, changed my life path. I believe there's many hundreds, if not thousands of times that God has intervened in my life without me knowing it, protecting me from things. I was thinking the other day, when I was 20, I had a slip disc. By the time I was 30, I was walking in my back. And I was going to the hospital. I was having scans. And I was going to get my back fused. I was in so much pain for about 10 years. And I don't know why I'm here without that operation. I can't tell you why. I have a feeling that the prayers of the church that I was in, and they were faithfully praying for me, changed the course of my life. I can't tell you. I suspect it, and I suspect God has answered far more prayers about my life than I am aware of. So this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I was at a friend's house on a Friday. We were worshipping God together and things. And we were taken in scripture to the 24 elders, each holding a bowl and a harp. That's where we get it from. They weren't on clouds, chairs. But each was holding a bowl. And each bowl was full of the prayers of God. Each bowl. Not one prayer falls to the ground unheard. Not one. Not one prayer. Not one utterance of your words to your Saviour in heaven goes to the ground into nothing. Each one of those prayers ends up in a bowl. Bizarre, I know. But each one gets to the throne room of God as a offering to God. Each one of them. Does that change the way that you pray? Is that your prayers are literally in the throne room of God as a burnt offering, as a incense offering to the Almighty. Your prayers are not wasted. Sometimes we don't understand the situations that we're in. Sometimes things happen to us that we just do not comprehend. Every prayer that you pray in that situation goes to the throne room of God. Every prayer. Nothing's wasted. I don't want anyone to think that your prayers are useless just because you've not seen it come to fruition yet. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. So it says here, according to his will. Sometimes we ask for the wrong things. We're human. We make mistakes. And sometimes we ask for the right things, and it takes time. And Jesus teaches about perseverance of prayer. And we just persevere. Sometimes we look at this world in a very temporal way. The 24 hours, the match on at 4:30, it's important that we win it. And we look at it in a very worldly way. God sees the eternity of it. He sees, when you get moments and you think, I should have known that, but I didn't. I've been a Christian a little while. Do you know, if you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, do you know you've already been with Jesus for 1 billion years? Because there is no time to God. He's still at the creation. He's still in the eternity before the creation. He's after the resurrection of the dead. He's with his saints in glory. We have already been with God for 1 billion years. My mind just went, God is so much bigger than we are. And God sees it in a very different way. So what we do know is that the character of God is that he loves people. And God does answer prayer. If you are struggling, if it's become something for you, I don't want to talk about the fancy word is theodicy with it from here, but I do want to have a chat with you because someone in here, I've got a word for you. Right, has anyone heard of Vernon Patterson? That amazing saint, Vernon Patterson. Woo, Vernon. Thank God for Vernon. No, I hadn't till yesterday. Vernon Patterson, that amazing man of God, 1934, accepted an invitation from his friend Frank to go and pray in a field, a dairy field, under some trees, to pray to God. Thank you, Vernon Patterson, that you listened to the Holy Spirit and you went. So Frank had organised his prayer meeting, which he normally did on a Friday, and Vernon prayed a prayer in 1934 under some trees in Charlotte, North Carolina. God, raise up a person to take the gospel to the entire world from our community. Thank you, Vernon. 6 months after that prayer, Frank had a son called Billy who became a Christian at 15 years of age. Now, if I'd asked the question, has anyone here heard of Billy Graham? I suspect there'd have been a few more people that said, oh yeah, that's a name I do recognise. But Vernon Patterson is not one of them. But God knows. Now, we get very chicken and egg here. And I'm not going to go into all of that. But do you think Vernon Patterson were rewarded in eternity for the prayer that he said in faith that saw God raise up an evangelist for the 20th century? Do you know, I say thank you, Vernon Patterson, with no sense of irony. My mum and dad became Christians at a Billy Graham crusade in the 1960s. The chances are my life without that prayer would have been so very much different. The chances are actually is that there's a number of people in here whose lives would be very different if it wasn't for that prayer of Vernon Patterson. Do you know what? Because the name Vernon Patterson doesn't actually matter. It matters to Vernon Patterson and to God. But because of the prayer in faith, God heard that prayer and the gospel was shared and people came to Jesus. That's the name that matters. Jesus is the name that matters. Vernon Patterson, I suspect, does not want to be remembered in history. He wants to preach the gospel, die and be forgotten, as long as the name of Jesus Christ is glorified. That's the only thing that's important. The only thing that's important to me. You know, what a privilege to die and be forgotten as long as Jesus gets glorified in our lives. Hopeless situations are turned to joy when Jesus gets involved. Right, I've got some notes in here. John writes his book very different. So when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, yeah, see, 3 years Bible college. It wasn't actually. John writes it very different to Matthew. John develops his book around 7 miracles. And these 7 miracles are as proofs to the church that God is God of everything, not just the little bit that we sometimes give him. So the first miracle, Jesus changes water into wine, John 2. This miracle proves that Jesus is the master of his creation. Still is the master of creation. Number 2, Jesus heals a government official's son. This miracle proves that Jesus is not limited by geography. So if you've got if you know of someone that needs your prayers, get on your knees. It doesn't matter what country they're in. It doesn't matter whereabouts they are. God hears your prayers and God intervenes. God is not put off by an Emirates flight. Thank goodness they're too expensive. Jesus heals a lame man by the pool. This miracle proves that Jesus is not limited by the time someone's been sick. So keep praying. If you know someone that needs Jesus to intervene and they've been sick for 40 years, keep praying. Jesus is not limited by time. Keep praying. Do you know, I've been blind in my right eye for a long 18. I'm 52 now. God is going to heal my eye. He is going to heal my eye. On his terms. On his time that gives the church and Jesus the glory of God. But I'm standing here telling you now, God will heal my eye. Whatever you are carrying for your Lord Jesus Christ, God will heal you. He will. Jesus feeds 5,000 men and an unknown number of women and children. This creation proves that Jesus can make things out of nothing. Creatio ex nihilo. There you go. A bit of Latin for you. Jesus walks on water. This miracle proves that Jesus is not limited by physics and the law of nature. Jesus heals the man who was born blind. This miracle proves Jesus is the master of all sickness and disease. God is not put off by something with a very long Greek or Latin name that the doctors may know. In fact, you may not even be able to pray for what the doctors have given your label. But you just need to pray. Because he's king and master over them all. Jesus brings Lazarus back from the dead. Thank you, Jesus. He is even conquered death. Now, most of us are going to walk through that valley at some point, but not without the hope that Jesus has conquered it. So it's a valley that we walk through for a brief time. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'll take that. And you know what? The first time I clock eyes on Jesus, it won't be with one eye, it'll definitely be with two. Right, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered up in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Right, hands up today if you're righteous. All right, there's at least four of us. Right, let's deal with that then. I thought we'd have a few more. Right, I'm not talking about self-righteousness. I'm not talking about you being good enough. I know you. Come on, you know me. You know I'm not good enough. Right? You know that I'm the nerd that loves films and things. I'm not self-righteous. I don't for one second believe that I can make anyone in here well, that I can change any situation. What I have grasped is that I am no longer clothed in my own righteousness. I am now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That is what I have grasped, and at least four people in this room have as well. They are no longer theirs, they are Christ's, and Christ's alone. So every day when those four people get up, they put on Christ, Ephesians 6. They cast off, they die to themselves and say, not my will for the adventure today, God, your will for the adventure today. And I do it not in my own goodness, but I do it in the righteousness that Jesus Christ bought for me by his death and resurrection on the cross. This is not cheap. The righteousness of God that is given to us as believers is not cheap. I get offended, as you can probably tell in my voice, when people treat that as cheap. It is not. Sorry, I've got all very teachery. I like telling my year 10 class off. It is not cheap grace. This cost everything. I don't know how the universe survived. I genuinely don't know how the universe survived when its creator was nailed to the cross and died. I do not know how we live. But that he conquered death so that we could say, take this off me, Jesus. Let me exchange this ashes, let me exchange it for your righteousness. Let me be clothed in that. And may I then live my life as if that righteousness was everything to me. Let me go into every situation, not looking to the power of John Mark, but looking to the power of the cross for every situation that I face. We're all righteous. If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're not. You know, if you've come today to church and you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your saviour, that last bit did not apply to you. I'm just going to play it straight back. But if you want to exchange your self-righteousness for the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, what I can say is it's available this morning for you to say, Father, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who dealt with the sin of the world. Forgive me for all the wrong things that I've done. I lay them all down at your feet. Clothe me in your righteousness. May I live for you and your purposes alone every day of my life. If you've prayed that prayer, welcome to the kingdom of God. The world is challenged and changed with stories of personal deliverance. God's changed my life. Has God changed your life? God has changed my life. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Do you know what? In one sense, I don't care where Liverpool come in the league. Not compared to this. Not compared to this. God changes people's lives. He's changed my life. Wouldn't change it for anything. Let me tell you a story. This is where I'm going with this one. I was 11 or 12 years of age. I was very fortunate, as I've told, my mum and dad had become Christians at a Billy Graham crusade, I think in Sheffield, but I'm not too sure, in the 1960s. So I was born in 1971. My parents have raised me to, and didn't raise me in the religion. Let me be really clear about that. They didn't raise me in the rights and wrongs, they did, of etiquette at church. Right? I was one of those naughty kids that was running around playing hide and seek. Right? My parents trying to catch me as I was skittering under. I was one of those annoying kids in church that, you know, that was enjoying himself. Right, they did teach me that was, and I ignored them. But they, what they did do was that they showed me that God was real. They showed me every single day of my life growing up that Jesus was in our house. Right. When I was 11 or 12, the church in Derby asked my dad to become an elder. My dad did not think that that was a position to strive for. So he didn't say yes. Don't strive for position. Strive to get on your knees. Strive to say, God, I give it you all. That's what you should strive for. Don't strive for what you think. No one here thinks that they have made it by being at the front. Because if they did, they wouldn't be worthy of the calling. Right? And no one is worthy of the calling. And none of us deserve it. It's only by the grace of God. So, back to 11 or 12. My dad was asked to be an elder. My dad went away and prayed about it. My dad was a man of prayer. My dad would regularly be breaking his heart at 2:30 outside my room, praying for the church, praying for people in it, regularly. Not just once or twice. I remember him regularly praying, and things changed. Do you know what gave my dad that love of prayer? I don't know. But God was moving in his life. But he was walking around the park, possibly with Luke. So when I go walking, I go with Colin the dog. My dad was with Luke the dog, Luke the collie. And he said to God, God, if you want me to be an elder. And he looked at his hands. My dad was a barber, and his hands were riddled with psoriasis. And I'm not talking like little flaky plaques. I'm talking about like holes in his hand that were, they were red raw. I could see the blood. I could see my dad's hands were broken and painful and sore. And I'd witnessed that for 11 or 12 years. My dad prayed. He said, God, because of that thing that we've just read there in James, God, if you want me to lay hands on people and to make them well. And he held his hands up. How can you expect me to put my hands on sick people when my hands look like I've got leprosy myself? So God, if you want me to do what you've called me to do, what you may have called me to do, then God, I pray that you will deal with these sores on my hand. Over the next 2 or 3 days, my dad's hands got better, bit by bit by bit. So on day 4, my dad's hands now look like my hands. Hands that have not done an honest day's work in 52 years of existence. My dad's hands look like that. So, did that affect an 11, 12-year-old? It certainly did. Because I know that my dad had prayed to Jesus that his hands would be healed. I could not say that Jesus had not healed my dad's hands. The doctors were unable to do it. They'd given steroid creams and all of that. They couldn't do it. Jesus did it straight away. The reality took 2 or 3 days to catch up for the healing process to take hold. I was talking to my dad about that, who's now retired, still loves Jesus. And he started laughing. And he goes, John Mark, let me tell you what I said wrong in my prayer. Now, at this point, I'm all ears. Come on, Dad, what did you mess up with? And he starts rolling his sleeves up. hold on, Dad. I said make yourself feel at home, but, you know, there's a point. And but he got up to his elbow, and there's some psoriasis on his elbow. And he goes, this is the lesson that God taught me. He said, I asked God for my hands. And actually, I should have gone to God with it all. He says, but what that did do to him as he was an elder, he said, when he prayed for people, every time he laid hands on people, he saw a God of miracles. And when he laid his hands on people, people were healed. Some were, some weren't. Bizarrely, my dad seemed to have a gift for babies. He prayed for a number of people that were told that they couldn't have children. And God changed that situation. Now, blessing be to God. Now, what did that do? That changed my reality as a 12-year-old. That made me go, there's a God that cares even for normal people like my dad. There's a God that heard the prayer of my dad and healed him. So, do I believe that I can go to the same God that my dad went to and say, God, my humble hands I give to you, heal this situation, be the God in this situation? So what I would ask you to do is that when, not if, but when God does answer your prayers, that you'll tell the people around you, that you won't keep it a secret, that it will be shared. Look what God has done for me. In fact, God has already answered the biggest prayer that you could ever ask for. If you've come to Jesus and you've knelt in front of the cross, God has already answered the biggest problem that you'll ever have in your life. He's already answered that fully and completely. Your sins are forgiven because you've gone to Jesus. Your eternity is utterly changed because of that. But when God does heal people that you pray for, but when God does intervene on a financial situation, where God does give you an opportunity to share the gospel at home, tell people about it. Because that starts to change the reality. And what it does, actually, it increases the faith of the people around you. And they go, good gracious, if God can do that for them, God can do that even for me. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That's you, by the way. You can go to God in freedom and confidence. Right. The most generous God who gives seed to the farmer that becomes bread for your meals is more than extravagant with you. He gives you something you can then give away, which grows into full-formed lives, robust in God, wealthy in every way, so that you can be generous in every way, producing with us great praise to God. Carrying out this social relief work involves far more than helping meet the bare needs of poor Christians. It also produces abundant and bountiful thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians 9 in the Message version. God gives us extravagantly so we can give it away. Let's start giving the hope that we've got away. Let's start taking the opportunities to pray for people. Let's start giving away this thing that we have, this great relationship with our Saviour. Let's give it away. Let's not hide when someone says, why are you full of joy? Why are you different? Why am I like this? Or why are you like that? Let's share with people the joy that we have.
We hope you enjoyed this message. To find out more about King's Church Warrington, visit our website or find us on Facebook and Instagram.